being here tonight. We are in chapter 14, verses 14 through 20. And what I want to do tonight as we start is read these verses, but then read two additional texts. In fact, let me go ahead and put them up on the board. 14 through 20, 16, 13 through 16, and 19 through 21, which all bring us to what is known as Armageddon. We've noted that the book has what could be called a spiral kind of development to it, so that, let's go right here. When you get to the seventh seal and the seventh trumpet and the seventh bowl, you get to the end, because the seven trumpets are in the seventh seal and the seven bowls are in the seventh trumpet. Well, it's not surprising to me that when we get to the end of this long parenthesis that started back in chapter 10, verse 1, and goes through 14, 20, you also come, in a sense, to the end. And so let me read 14 through 20, and then I'll read 16, 13 through 16, 19 through 21, and then we'll walk our way through these final verses in chapter 14. Revelation 14, 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man. So it has to be the Lord Jesus. With a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." In other words, God has waited and delayed, and now the harvest of the entire earth is at its appropriate time and end. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Verse 17, then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar. The angel had authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." And again, the idea is they are fully ripened. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And note verse 20. And the winepress was trodden outside the city. It has to be the city of Jerusalem. And blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle, approximately 4 feet, for 1,600 stadia, or approximately 185 miles. Go to verse chapter 16 and verse 13. Chapter 16, verse 13. We'll start with verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, which of course is to the east of Israel. And its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Now, we saw earlier that the kings of the east is an army of 200 million demons. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. There's your unholy trinity in a single verse. Three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demon spirits performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole earth to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. And then you have a parenthetical statement from the Lord Jesus. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. In verse 16, and they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. And then in chapter 19, verses 19 and 21, you have the final verses related to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is described in verses 11 all the way down through verse 21. But just look at 19 through 21, Revelation 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse, that is again the Lord Jesus, and against his armies, both saints and angels, I believe. And the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. The two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And verse 21 is a one-verse summary of Armageddon. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. When I was a teenager, we had a revival at our church, and there was a Jewish evangelist by the name of Hyman Appleman. Hyman Appleman was a Jewish lawyer who had come to faith in Christ. And at his conversion and baptism, he went home only to be met at the front door by one of his siblings who said, "You are not welcomed in the house. Mom and Dad have just had your funeral, and they never want to see you again." And he shared that night in the revival service, he never, ever again was allowed in the home. He never, ever again saw his mom and dad. He said in that sermon, he was preaching on the doctrine of hell, and he made the statement, "If I could scare you out of hell, I would." Now, I've heard people sometimes speak ill of persons who would make a statement like that, but I actually agree with him. I think what we read last week in the final verses there before verse 14, that hell is going to be such a horrible place, if I could scare someone out of hell, heck, I think I'd do anything to keep someone from dying and going to hell. And when you read Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 through 11, you get an inkling of just how terrible hell is going to be. Well, now, in verses 14 through 20, we have a demonstration, if you like, of its future horror by the imagery of two harvests. You have what is described as the grain harvest in verses 14 through 16. And then you have, secondly, what is called the grape harvest in verses 17 through 20. Now, there's immediately a debate of interpretation. Some students of the Bible believe that the first harvest depicts the harvesting of the righteous, and that the second one depicts the harvesting of the unrighteous. But I'm of the judgment that both speak of the judgment of the wicked, simply reinforcing one after the other of the severity and the intensity of this final judgment upon the earth. Furthermore, it seems that both of them are drawing from Joel chapter 3, verses 12 through 13, which clearly is talking about a harvest of judgment. Let me read for you Joel 3, 12 through 13. You can jot the reference down. "Let the nations be roused and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit down to judge all the surrounding nations. Swing the sickle, because the harvest is ripe. Come and trample the grapes, because the winepress is full. The wine vats overflow, because the wickedness of the nations is great." And it just seems to me that both verses 14 through 16 and verses 17 through 20 talk about a harvesting in negative terms, in wrathful terms, in judgment terms. And therefore, I think they're both talking about the judgment of the wicked and the judgment of the unrighteous, not that the first is speaking of believers and the second unbelievers. Now, when you look at these verses and you look at these two judgments here, the one of the grain and the one of the grapes, I think we can make individual observations about both judgments. First of all, verses 14 through 16, the judgment will be both in glory and also it will be on time. Now, for the third time in this text, John sees something. Remember, look at verse 1 again. "Then I looked and behold," verse 6, "then I saw another angel." Now verse 14, "then I looked and behold a white cloud." So John says he looks and suddenly before him on a white cloud is seated one like the Son of Man. Now you need to write again if you're a note taker somewhere, Daniel chapter 7. Verses 13 through 14. And again, it would be worth me, I have not done this in our study. We got a little extra time tonight, though I will not abuse that. But in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, you have nothing less than an Old Testament description of the second coming. I've often said the rapture is not found in the Old Testament. It is a mystery revealed in the New Testament. But the second coming is predicted both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So listen to what Daniel says in chapter 7, verse 13 and verse 14. Daniel speaks, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, which of course would be God the Father, and was presented before him. And to him, that is to the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And we've seen these words repeatedly in Revelation, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him, and his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And of course, when we studied the Gospel of Mark together, we saw that the favorite self-designation of the Lord Jesus is Son of Man. Very seldom does he refer to himself as the Son of God. But over and over and over he refers to himself as the Son of Man. The phrase Son of Man is hardly used by anyone other than the Lord Jesus. It appears only one time in Acts, on the lips of Stephen when he was stoned, and it appears a couple of times in the book of Revelation. So he sees here this apocalyptic figure from Daniel chapter 7 that is clearly the Lord Jesus Christ. He's sitting on a white cloud, which is a symbol of deity. He comes with a golden victor's crown on his head. There are two words in Greek for crown. There's the word Stephanos. If you're here and your name is Stephen or Stephanie, your name means crown. And it is a word that depicted the crown that someone received when they won an athletic contest. It was a laurel wreath. But the other word is the word diadema, and that is the word for a kingly crown. Well, here, interestingly, it is the Stephanos crown, the victor's crown, that is placed upon the Lord Jesus' head. When we get to chapter 19, and it says, on his head are many crowns, there they are the diadema. They are the crowns of the king. And of course, it's been well said, he deserves both the crown of victory, and he also deserves the crown of royalty, because he won victory through his resurrection from the dead, and he deserves the royalty crown because he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So, this is clearly the Lord Jesus Christ who is in view here. And he comes, as I said, in dazzling brilliance and majesty. He comes with awesome authority and power. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 7, we were tipped off that this particular event was going to take place sometime soon. There it says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Well, this is Judgment Day. And there's no question that the nations will indeed wail as a result of both the grain harvest and the grape harvest as well. It then says in verse 14 also, he has a sharp sickle in his hand. And an angel comes out of the temple of heaven saying, the time to harvest the earth has come, because the earth is fully ripe. Jesus, by the way, himself likened the final judgment to the harvest of the earth. He said so in Matthew chapter 13, verse 30, and also verse 39. And then look at verse 16, which is very simple, and very brief and very direct. There the Word of God says, so, he who stood on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Indeed, Judgment Day has arrived. It cannot be delayed. God's wrath, interestingly, comes to the earth in the same way His salvation came to the earth, by means of the Lamb. And it comes on time. And as one man said, God's ministry of mercy is now over. Sowing the seed of the gospel is at an end. Tomorrow has now become today. Think about that statement. Tomorrow has now become today. So the Bible tells us here that the judgment will be in glory because of the glorious one who is coming, and it will take place exactly according to God's timing, when the earth is fully ripe. All right. Secondly, the judgment will also be universal and horrific. And this is what we see from the grape harvest in verse 17 through verse 20. So we've shifted now. The grain harvest is in the first verses of chapter 14, verses 14 and following. The grape harvest follows in verses 17 through 20. And as I put on the board, I do think this is the first glimpse that we have in the book of the Revelation to the battle of Armageddon. And I think you get more detail about it in chapter 16 and a summary of it in chapter 19. I read verses 19 through 21 a moment ago. Some would say you should include verses 17 and 18 where you have the description of the bird feast, and I would not disagree with that either. Note with me then, the fifth and sixth angels of chapter 14 appear again in verses 17 and 18. The fifth, like the fourth, comes from the temple. And like our Lord, He has a sharp sickle for reaping the earth. The sixth angel then comes from the altar of incense, which we saw back in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, with believers under the altar, martyred believers. And also, this same altar is mentioned in chapter 8, verses 3 through 5, where the prayers of the saints are ascending into heaven, and God hears their prayers, and God responds. And so, once more, I would agree with those who say there is a connection between the prayers of the saints on the one hand, implied here, explicit in chapter 8, and the judgment that God brings on the earth. In other words, and I know in this day and age with our tolerant mindset, we don't like to talk in these kind of categories, but the Bible is clear. God is going to vindicate His people. God is going to avenge the martyred death of His saints. And there is coming a day of reckoning. There's going to come a day when the people of ISIS will give an account for what they've done to God's saints who are faithful even unto death. That day is coming. And so here we see this judgment finally coming to the earth. So the fifth angel commands the sixth to harvest the grapes from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. In other words, as I mentioned a moment ago, they're fully ripe. And the time for judgment is now. Well, look at verse 19. The angel responds immediately and decisively. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth, and he gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of Almighty God. Now, he uses a common imagery in the first century. And again, have any of you ever been to Israel? Hands up very quickly. You go to Israel and you'll be able to see some of the wine presses that are there, and you can see how it works. So let me just kind of explain to you very quickly what is going on here. In the time of John, the grapes would be trampled or stomped by foot. In fact, I'm going to date myself here. How many of y'all, she drove me nuts, but remember, I love Lucy. Yeah. Do you remember the time Lucy was over there, pulled up her dress and was tromping out the, I mean, it's one of the funny, and then she falls and they all come out purple and all. That's actually a pretty good picture of what they would do. You would get in the vat and you would start trampling with your feet the grapes. Well, below that was, or there was a duct, if you like, leading down to a lower trough or basin, and this is then where the juice would flow down and it would be collected. Now, the picture here is pretty ominous because the imagery is of sinners being in the wine vat, and God, in His justice and wrath and judgment, is trampling them out. And, of course, it's not grape juice that is flowing into that lower container, but it is their blood, as we will see in just a moment when we look at verse 20. And so treading grapes in a wine press is a figure, and a familiar one, by the way, of divine wrath and judgment. In fact, John MacArthur says it like this, and I quote, "The splattering of the juice as the grapes are stomped vividly pictures the splattered blood of those who will be destroyed." And indeed, I think once more, John is drawing from the Old Testament. Listen to what Isaiah chapter 63, verse 3 and verse 4 says. This is God speaking, by the way. "I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I had trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come." The year in which I vindicate my people has come. Listen to another verse, Lamentations chapter 1 and verse 15. The Lord has trampled underfoot all my mighty men in my midst. He has called an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord trampled, as in a winepress, the virgin daughter of Judah. Joel 3:13. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. And I didn't read it a moment ago, but in Revelation chapter 19, verse 15, now out of His mouth, the mouth of the Lord Jesus, goes a sharp sword, that with it He should strike the nations. And He Himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He Himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. Now, look at verse 20. The winepress was trodden outside the city. And I have to again believe that that is speaking of the city of Jerusalem. And He says, and the blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for a distance of 1,600 stadia. Now, here's what we need to understand. Let me erase my board. I do believe that you're going to have, at the end of time, nothing less than a world war. I don't know if it'll be 3, 4, or 5, but there will be a world war. Now, the war will rage worldwide. But as in almost every battle, there will be a focal point. There'll be a center where a decisive battle is going to be fought. And the Bible tells us that place is going to be Armageddon. We saw that a moment ago in chapter 16 and verse 16. Now, some people think that the word Armageddon is simply a metaphor or an image that speaks of the final great cataclysmic battle. I do think it stands for that. But I also think it stands for a very specific place, and that is the Esdraelon Valley, or the Valley of Megiddo, which is just north of the city of Israel, and it is a long, long plain with mountains on both sides. In fact, Napoleon Bonaparte allegedly said, upon seeing it, this is without question the most perfect battlefield on the earth. Now, what will happen to the nation of Israel when all this unfolds? Well, obviously, they will already be under severe persecution. And obviously, many will already have died the death of a martyr, because I believe there's going to be a great revival of Jewish people at the end of the age. Well, what will happen to the city of Jerusalem? Well, we already know that the Antichrist is going to occupy a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. And therefore, Jerusalem itself must also suffer quite severely during this particular time and during this particular judgment. But you need to write this down. I'm going to read the verses for you. Put down somewhere Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. And listen to what Zechariah says about the city of Jerusalem during what I believe is this particular event. I think he is talking about Armageddon and the final great battle. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. And by the way, that clearly has not taken place yet. There's no point in time in history where you could say, well, this has already been fulfilled. No, it hasn't. So one more time. I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city, not all of it, half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations. There's the second coming being described right there. And He fights as in the day of battle. And in that day His feet will stand on the mount of Olives. There's one of the reasons why we believe that when Jesus comes again, He will come back to earth and set His feet on the Mount of Olives. And so one more time, on that day, in that day, His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two, from east to west, making a very large valley, something that's not there now. So a supernatural event that God will bring to pass by means of some type of great earthquake. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley. The mountain valley shall reach to Azel. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. So there is a wonderful prophecy from the Old Testament commenting both on the day of judgment, the battle of Armageddon, and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So all of that is to say, the war that will truly end all wars will, without any question, be worldwide. I don't know how you could think it would be anything other than that. Yet its focal point, that's the key point, its focal point will be on the plain of Esdraelon near Mount Megiddo, which is about 60 miles north of Jerusalem. And once more, in Revelation chapter 16, verse 16, it actually specifies the place with the name, the place of Armageddon. And I do anticipate the most horrific, destructive battle the world will ever know will occur at that particular moment. So, let's kind of bring this to a summary. Armageddon, noted here in this text, chapter 16, verses 12 through 16, chapter 19, verses 17 through 21, will occur just north of Jerusalem. One commentator said, looking at the Bible, it is more of a slaughter than a battle. It's more of a slaughter than a battle. And here in chapter 14, verse 20, we're told the blood will flow or be splattered up to a horse's bridle, about 4 feet. It will run for 1,600 furlongs, or as it says here, stadia, same word or same meaning, or approximately 184 miles, which is basically the length of the full valley of Esdraelon. Now, I recognize that this is apocalyptic language. I recognize also that there's some degree of hyperbole here. Even John MacArthur, as conservative as he is, says this is certainly hyperbolic, but it suggests nothing less than massive, unimaginable slaughter and destruction. But I found this in my study, and I think you'll find this fascinating. Josephus, the great Jewish historian, wrote about the Jewish wars. If you remember, the Jewish wars took place from 66 to 70. What's actually AD goes first. AD 66 to 70. And you remember that in 73 AD, there is a siege laid on a mountain retreat area known as Masada. And what you had was Jews who fled Jerusalem during the Jewish war to here, and then they were able to fend off the Romans for a time, and then once the Romans got down there, laid siege, mass suicide took place at Masada. Well, the Jewish war, 66 to 70, was absolutely devastating to the Jewish people. In fact, after that war, they were basically dissolved as a nation, banished from the land, and really would not have a nation to call their own until 1947-48. Well, listen to what Josephus said happened at the final siege of Jerusalem. When Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70 by the Roman general Titus, he killed so many Jews that the whole city ran with blood, so much that the fire of many houses were quenched with their blood. Now you think about how much blood it would take to begin to put out fires on various homes. In the battle, the blood ran through the streets, and the houses were quenched, their fires with their blood. Well, in this battle, the blood will fill the troughs and the stream beds throughout the valley of Megiddo and beyond. And I guess in a sense, just as Jesus said, the destruction of Jerusalem was a precursor to the end of the age, so was the spilling of Jewish blood a precursor to the spilling of all human blood in divine wrath at the second coming and the battle of Armageddon. Well, let me close this study tonight with a statement from one of my preaching heroes, Charles Spurgeon, who preached a sermon on this very text and then at the end of it gave, as only Spurgeon can, a powerful, powerful warning and invitation. So listen to what Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher from Great Britain, said. I beseech you, do not risk that doom for yourselves. Escape for your lives. Look not behind you, but fly to the only refuge which God has provided. Whoever will entrust his soul to Jesus Christ shall be eternally saved. Look unto Him who wore the thorn crown and reposed your soul's entire confidence in Him. And then, in that last great day, you will see Him seated on the white cloud, wearing the golden crown, and you shall be gathered. But if you reject Him, do not think it wrong that you should be cast with the grapes into the winepress of the wrath of God, and be trodden with the rest of the clusters of the vine of the earth. I beg you, take Christ as your Savior this very hour, lest this night you should die unsaved. Lay hold of Jesus, lest you never hear another gospel invitation or warning. If I have seemed to speak terribly, sort of like Hyman Appleman saying, if I could scare you out of hell, I would. If I seemed to speak terribly, God knoweth that I have done it out of love to your souls. And believe me, that I do not speak as strongly as the truth might well permit me to do. There's something far more terrible about the doom of the lost than language can ever express or thought ever conceive. God save all of you from ever suffering that doom. May He do so for Jesus' sake. Amen. His sermon, The Harvest and the Vintage. And so these are terrible verses, but they're also verses that reveal, one, God's righteousness and God's justice, and also verses that reveal that God indeed will vindicate His people. There is coming a day when the God of all the earth will do right. You look at the suffering today, you look at the evil today, you study the evil of history, and you begin to ask, will these people ever give an account? And the Bible's answer is, yes, they will. And they will give one before the righteous judge who knows not only our very actions, but also our very thoughts and our very emotions. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 184 miles. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for these powerful words from these two pictures of judgment. And Lord, I do believe there's coming a battle of Armageddon. I do believe there's coming a judgment day. I do believe there's coming a time when grace, as this earth knows it, will come to an end. And You indeed will pour out in furious judgment Your wrath on those who have shaken their fist in Your face and who have persecuted and tormented Your people. May we never forget and rejoice in the fact that this church is Your body. And when Your body suffers, You suffer. And You have promised Your saints who are now under the altar asking, how long, O Lord, till You vindicate our blood? And You've told them, wait just a little longer, until the rest of Your martyred brothers and sisters are brought in. But when the final martyr has died, then we can rest assured that judgment is coming, because the King is coming, even the Son of Man who comes to harvest the earth. Lord, these are powerful images. May we take them to heart tonight, thanking You that, one, we are not a part of that judgment, and two, we need to be about the business of rescuing others from that judgment, that they might see You and trust You as Lord, and not stand before You as judge. This we ask and pray in Your saving name, Lord Jesus. Amen and amen. We'll start back in chapter 15 in August. Yes.